Our Father, we come to you and plead your mercies, Lord, that you might give us a time of understanding and study in your word, that we might grow in it, that it would become, Lord, a direction of our life, that we might take the principles that are therein and the commandments that are there, and that it would be a serious matter to us, O Lord. And we'll praise you for that. And I ask, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And we were in Mark chapter 4 the last time and looked at the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. And in this parable, we saw the hardness of the hearts of men. Three of the types of soil, we won't review the parable, but three of the types of soil hindered them from receiving the Word of God. And they received it in a sense, but various things got in the way. We saw that only soil, that is the hearts that are prepared by God, will receive the Word and will continue to be disciples, and that the good soil produces varying degrees of fruit. But the good soil produces fruit, not all in the same degree, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Well, let's discuss for a few minutes. What is fruit? Somebody help me out here. What is fruit in the sense of the parable here? Now, this will be a long period of silence unless somebody answers the question. What is fruit?
Works would be.
Works of what kind?
Righteousness.
Good works. Good, okay. Just help me out. What are some fruits?
Love, joy.
Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit. Now you're cheating. You're using the Bible. The tendency would be, and this is not a wrong thing, to think that the fruit is to produce other disciples, which that's a good fruit. As we witness the gospel, tell people about Jesus Christ, and tell people about sin and why they need Christ, and the Holy Spirit works, and people are brought into the kingdom of God, that certainly is fruit. But I think, as Wade said, I think there are other fruits that would be, for example, visiting people in the hospital, visiting people in prison, doing beneficial things for other people. All of these things can be called fruit. So it's a matter of what we do with ourselves and how we spend our time and what we do. I think that can be equated to fruit. Any other ideas on fruit? Okay, that's what I was searching for. Well, as I mentioned, there's no break in last time. There's no break in the text from the soils to the lamp and to the growing seed. And the idea here is that the good soil, when it produces fruit, will not be hidden, as you would not take a lamp and hide it under a bed. So the purpose of a lamp is what? To give light. So you put it out there where you can give light. And so that's the idea of the fruit, and that, as it continues. And then the lamp has a warning here. Now let's look at this at the warning. I see now I'm going to have to use a larger font for my notes. I'm going to the eye doctor this week, but something's going on with my eyes. I can't read as well as I used to be able to. The parable of the lamp. And then he said to them in verse 21, Mark 4:21, is a lamp, or the lamp, brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. So this is a warning here that we, and what do you mean by to hear? Well, to pay, to take heed, to operate on what you hear. There are a lot of people that hear a lot of things, and it has no effect on them. It doesn't direct their lives. And so when you have ears to hear, the Lord, I think, is telling us that we not only perceive it, but we act on it. We obey it. And then continuing the parable of the growing seed, we've already covered these, so I'm not going back through them that much, but just to get us to the next point here, describes the mystery of how the seed grows. Again, this is just a continuance of the parable of the sower, of the soils. It's not wrong to take these parables in separate lessons, but I think sometimes we miss something, don't we, when we don't see the continuity of the text, how one parable flows into the next. And so we'll miss some of the thoughts if we just isolate them in one Bible study. We'll do one parable, and then the next Bible study we'll do a different one. And I've done it that way, but I've realized in going back through this in preparation and study of the Gospel of Mark that I probably missed some of these ideas about 10 years ago, I guess, the last time I taught on Mark. So we have here the mystery of how the seed grows. What happens between the sowing and the harvesting? You put the seed goes in the ground. Do you see what's happening? No, you don't. Something's going on. And as I pointed out last time, when whatever it is begins to break the soil, you don't. If you just stayed and stared at it, you probably wouldn't see it. But there'll be a point where the soil is undisturbed, and then in an instant there's something growing out of it. And isn't that curious how that happens? The growth will occur. Verse 27, let's 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. The farmer, the man plants the crops, and he believes that it's going to produce something, but he doesn't understand how. There's a lot of things in life that we believe that we don't have all of the information about. It will grow. And just as we cannot explain the growth of the seed, we cannot explain how the gospel works. We understand, we can see the effect of it, just as the Lord helped Nicodemus. The wind blows where it wants to. You don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, but you can certainly see the effect of it. And that's the way it is with the evidence of the new birth, of regeneration, being born again. We believe what happens, but nobody can tell you how it happens. The mystery of the working of God in the soul of a man, a woman, dead in sin. I mean, totally spiritually dead, unable to do anything toward God. And as the Word of God, this seed is sown, and then the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it, and a person sees that, oh my, God is right, He's true, He's God, and I'm a sinner. And something happens, and they're quickened. The dead is brought to life, and they're born again. and they see Jesus Christ in his beauty, and they see their need, and they come and trust Christ. How, I'm going to relate, I think I've related, I know I have related this in the past, but we have a turnover of different people here. But I think it makes a good point. In this church some many years ago now, I had been working with a woman, young woman, and she had been brought up in a Baptist church, but in a tradition of free willism, decisionism. She had never really been confronted with the sovereignty of God and salvation, and she was struggling with it. And I kept going at it in different ways, and I'd talk to her about this and something else and keep trying to make application. I wasn't pressing her to do anything. I was just trying to explain to her what I just said to you about how a person who's dead in sin and the Holy Spirit quickens them, makes them alive, and now they see that the Word of God is true, and what they see how Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Okay, in all of those different kinds of discussions, she came up with this. And sometimes you can get some of the best theological insights from people who are not, quote, theologians. And she said, oh, wait, I think I see it. How does the Holy Spirit know whom to regenerate? Ponder that. The answer to that question will belie your whole theology of salvation. How does the Holy Spirit know whom to regenerate? Are you puzzled with that? Do you understand the depth of that statement? Can you answer the question?
Yes.
Yes. How?
The Holy Spirit is omniscient. And in the eternal counsel of the Father, he knew which one that he elected.
Those in Christ chosen before the foundation of the world. The gospel is preached. The seed is sown. The Holy Spirit is active. They hear and believe. And the change comes. That's one view. Another view is to answer the question of how the Holy Spirit knows whom to regenerate, is the word is preached. It's up to you. You tell the Holy Spirit, okay, now you can save me. And you think that's harsh or unfair, you listen to what these preachers are preaching. That's what they're telling people. God's done all he can do. It's up to you. That's the other view. So, how does the Holy Spirit know whom to regenerate? As I said, the answer to that question will belie or give away your entire theology of soteriology, of salvation. How does God save sinners? Is it God who takes the initiative? Is the sinner dead until God quickens him through the gospel, through the preaching of the word? Or is the gospel sent out to every person? And I believe the gospel is offered to every person, but it's the Holy Spirit who quickens the dead sinner and brings them to a knowledge of themselves and to Christ. So there's the difference. It's a huge difference. And I rejoice when I think about this occasion, because this lady and her husband are very active in a church, and they do a lot of things, and if I told you much more, you'd know who I'm talking about. But the Lord used me in his mercy and grace to lead her husband to Christ some many years before this occasion with her. So that's just how it works. Any questions about that, what I've said? Do you see how important it is that we get this thing right as to how God saves sinners? Come on in. We got chairs. We'll put chairs in the middle of the aisle if we need to. All right. Where am I? The parable of the growing seed emphasizes the gradual growth of the seed. When we plant a garden, we do not see the blade springing from the ground. I've mentioned that. So now we come to the next section in Mark, And it's called the parable of the mustard seed. So if you're in Mark's Gospel chapter 4 at verse 30. And let's read it, and then we'll make some comments on this as we continue. And he said, that is Jesus, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now, the parable of the mustard seed. The parable of the soils was teaching the obstacles to the kingdom in the hearts of men. And we've been through that now a couple of times. Why do not men and women come to Christ? When they hear the gospel, when they hear their need, when they hear that there is a Savior, why do they not come? The answer is very simple. They don't want to. They like their sin. They're satisfied with their life as it is. They don't want to give it up. They don't want to submit to King Jesus. So that the answer is very simple. They will not to come to me, said Jesus. Now, the mustard seed, we see the progress of the kingdom on earth, but it stresses a couple of things. The smallness or the small beginning that ultimately becomes large. And the universal diffusion of it, that is, the spreading of it all over the world. At the time the Lord Jesus said this, it was very small. There were just a few disciples. And the church, corporate, visible, had not been instituted as such. Now, the church, invisible, believers in Christ, has always been there. But the kingdom is talking about here, the submission to Christ and so on, was very small at that time. And now it's become large, and it's becoming larger and larger. The grain of mustard seed planted by man grew so large that the birds found lodging in its branches. Now, don't get hung up on literalness here. The mustard seed literally is not the smallest seed. But in the Jewish lexicon, in the Jewish idiom, it was like we say a skosh of something. You know, how many of you old enough know what a skosh? How do you measure a skosh? It's a small amount. Or a smidgen of something. It's like a mustard seed. It's just a small thing. And so that's the sense in which this is given. So we don't strain at literalness here. Now, remember, too, that a parable has a single lesson. And the point is simply that there is a great result from a small beginning. And that's the essence of the parable. So, look at this parable now, 2,000 years later. Is not Christianity a large plant? The great truth of the parable is that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His coming and work, introduced an element into humanity which works a change in it. And that change will continue to operate. And these parables were spoken before this growth really started, that is, of the kingdom of God in that sense. And as small as the beginning of Christianity was, it has grown into a large tree. People are being changed by Christ. Now, any comments on the mustard seed? Do we need to spend any more time on that? Anything? All right. We're going to come now in Mark's Gospel to the first miracle. There'll be other miracles, but this is the first one we've come to in Mark. We've had a few parables, and it's the calming of the sea. And I want to spend just a few minutes talking about the nature of miracles. As we did when we first encountered that parable, we talked a little bit about what parables were. So I'm going to do that that idea with the nature of miracles. Miracles are inconsistent with the uniformity and operation of what are called natural laws and the common and ordinary experience of men. A miracle is something that you can't explain. You don't expect. It'll catch you unawares. Yet their performance by such a one as Jesus, who is the Christ, is fully in accord with the fitness of things.
Can I give another definition?
Certainly.
I define a miracle as a supernatural circumvention of natural law.
All right. Very good.
That's, it's a little easier to handle. It's circumventing natural law.
I'm struggling with the circumvent because the natural law is not... It may be suspended. Maybe it's a different... Yeah, that's an idea. We're going to talk... I'll even give you an example now. Here's a boy, and he picks up a rock, and he throws the rock up in the air. Has the law of gravity been stopped? No. It's still operating on that rock. But for another force has been introduced, and for a time that rock is operating under another force, that the boy throwing the rock up. But in the natural realm here, they'll reach a point where the rock's going to stop going up and it'll come back down. But I'm going to make some applications of this in a similar way here in a minute. What is a miracle? Turn, if you will, keep your place in Mark because we'll come back to it, but turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts, the second chapter, and verse 22. And the three words that come out of this one verse. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now this goes back to Brother Gable's lesson on the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. What's going on here? The testimony's there. They saw it. They had no reason not to believe it, but yet many did not believe. In fact, they even went so far as to say, you do these things by the power, you cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the god of filth. And I won't go back through all that, but that's what's going on here. Well, the miracle here, this word miracle is a word that means mighty power. It looks specifically to the agency by which it was produced. Which God did. We're told this was what God did. The word wonders regards the state of mind produced on the spectator by the sight of them. They were of such a nature, so entirely out of the common course of things, and so thoroughly transcending mere human powers, that the beholders were astonished at them. Would you not, if you were there and you saw some of these miracles that we'll be talking about, your mouth would fly open. You would just be astonished. And that's the effect. See, the wonders here. And then the word signs refers to their significance as being seals by which God authenticated him who worked them, and as being themselves also symbolical or parabolic part of the revelation which he brought to men. Now, here's an interesting thing that I learned in John's record. Look at John 10:25.
Are those things, those words, are they not redundant, really?
Well, they have overlaps, but they have different connotations, different meanings. It's like the miracles, wonders, and signs, and there are three words there to give you some different aspects of what's going on. One is the power of God, the miracle itself, and then the effect that it has on the observer, the wonder, and the signs, which is the authentication of the one doing the miracle. So there are three different things going on here. It's still talking about the miracles here. In John 10 at verse 25, and Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." The works that I do, the miracles, the things you saw. That's what Peter said over here. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, manifested by God to you of miracles, wonders, and signs which you did through, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. You have no excuse for not believing who he is. Jesus said, the works testify of me. And the word here in John 10, and also look at verse 37, he said, If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And I picked this up from Mr. Alexander, believe it or not. I have listened to him a few times. He has a sermon along this line that the works and the deeds are the same. Jesus says, you saw the works. Believe the works. They testify of me. That's who I am. And if I can't do these things by God, then I'm not who I claim to be. So the works and the deeds are the same. And what kind of works? We'll get to these in time. But we're going to see this from today. He stills or quiets a raging storm with a word. He heals with a touch or a word. He raises the dead with a word. He feeds multitudes by multiplying fish and bread. He walks on a lake without any material support. So these are just, there's no human or natural explanation for these things that are going on. So, I've already given the illustration of an introduction of a cause. Cause and effect is something you really need to spend some time thinking about, and I won't do it now. But in the miracle, a new effect is brought about. The intervention of a cause by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Master, the Creator. And so, that's what's going on here. I gave the little example about the law of gravity not being overruled. It just was suspended for a time by a new cause being introduced by the force of the boy throwing the rock in the air. Sooner or later, the gravity came back. It didn't ever go away, but it started to operate. There are true and false miracles. I didn't look up the text. I probably should have. But Satan is said by Paul to be able to do lying wonders. There are things that are put off, are put across as miracles that are not true miracles. A true miracle will harmonize with what God's Word says. It will not violate God's Word. And let me, I found this text. Look at, if I can find it again, Deuteronomy. Where did I get my note from? Deuteronomy 13. I told you I might have put my eyes, done something to it. Deuteronomy 13. And verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What's the gist of that statement there? There'll be things that'll come along, and people will try to teach you things and say, go there. But if they're leading you away from the God of this Bible, don't have anything to do with them. I heard a television, very popular miracle worker. He comes to Birmingham, Alabama every now and then. And I'm simply, I don't know what the word is, amazed, distressed, astonished, awed, that he can fill up the Civic Center in Birmingham. And he is the biggest fraud, one of the biggest frauds out there. And I heard him say, I listened to him a few minutes one time, and just happened the time I was listening to him, he said this. He said, God didn't know that he would need a Calvary when he put Adam in the Garden of Eden. God didn't know he was going to need a Calvary. And I didn't listen long enough to know what the context was, but I knew right then he was a fraud. So I'm just giving you that as an example of what's out here. We conclude this in Mark before we get to the miracle here. Verse 33, and with such parables he spoke the word as they were able to hear it, but without a parable he did not speak to them. But when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. That was some good Bible study, don't you know? It's just like the people on the road to Emmaus. And he opened the scriptures to them. And he said, they said later, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? It thrills me when I see something in the scriptures, when it's open to you, doesn't that happen to you? Isn't it encouraging to you? When we read our Bibles, we study our Bibles, and then all of a sudden something had just opened up to you hadn't seen before, what happens to me is I see something that maybe I've seen 20 times, and all of a sudden now I see it. Something's revealed here. When you see something about Christ and what he's done and who he is, and doesn't your heart burn with, isn't that encouraging? It is for me. All right, let's continue here with, let's read the passage.
Jim.
Yes, sir.
Before we get into that, it would be something if I were reading that verse 34 there and held that Christ came to revealed himself clearly to every person that he spoke to, then why, it ought to come to my mind, I ought to suddenly get it here, then why didn't he expound everything clearly to everybody equally?
Yeah.
Why did he withhold the understanding of the parables and give them to his immediate band? Why didn't he just get up and speak to everybody clearly, so that everybody would be able to understand?
And he answered that in Matthew 13. We read it. Yeah, exactly. But that's a probing question. If that was his intent,
yeah,
then why didn't he just do it? He didn't do it that way because that wasn't what he intended to do. Excellent point. Okay. In Mark 5:35, and on the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. And he was in the stern, that's the back of the boat for you landlubbers, he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And when they awoke him, they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Then he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Boy, if you'd been on that boat, neither Matthew nor Luke are strictly chronological. They tend to group subjects. It's kind of like when we're telling some things, we just kind of put some things together. We don't always say everything that happened before and after of every event. Well, Mark places the time with the parable of the soils. And Matthew simply introduces the event, and Luke says it was on a certain day. Here's the setting. Jesus and his disciples leave for Capernaum. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee, moving to the east. It's late on the same day, according to Mark. Before he has any time to rest from preaching to the multitudes had gone away, and even as he was, that is, he was tired, Jesus initiated the trip, and some other boats are going along with him. Jesus retires to the rear of the small boat, and it was usual to have a cushion in that part of the boat to rest on. And a terrible storm comes up. And we'll talk about how that storm came up in a few minutes. Have you ever been in a small boat on a fairly large lake, and way off in the horizon you see a cloud? It may not be a big cloud. And then in just a few minutes you think you're going to sink. I've related this experience, and I won't belabor it too much, but when I was a teenager, I had the privilege of my best friend's brother had a boat down at Orange Beach, and we went out in the Gulf of Mexico about once a week. And way back then, it didn't cost much. I didn't have any money anyway, but it just didn't. You spend thousands of dollars now to go fishing in the Gulf of Mexico. It cost me my part of the gas and bologna and whatever we ate for lunch, and we'd fish all day. Well, one time we were out there, and this was before NOAA weather radio and news forecast and the Weather Channel, and this is like 1950, somewhere along in there. And we were out in the Gulf of Mexico, way out of sight of land, and like I said, there was a little cloud. And all of a sudden, in 10 minutes, the water was sloshing over that boat. It was about a 25-foot boat. We really thought we were going to sink. And just by the mercy of God and His good providence, He wasn't ready for me to drown at that point. And in about 30 minutes it passed. But that was one of the most violent storms I've ever seen. And to be out there in the open water in a small boat, it was exciting, is not the word. I mean, we were literally just holding on to anything that was attached to that boat that wasn't going to go overboard. And I thought I was done for. Well, these men here, they are master fishermen, but they're afraid. And they know enough to know that the boat's going to sink. They've been out there, they've seen things like this probably, but they wake up Jesus. The man who is God awoke and said, Peace be still. And there was no gradual easing of the storm. It stopped just like that. And John Sproul, not R.C., but John Sproul, has taught in this church years ago, and he's a Greek professor. And according to him, he said this can be translated, shut up. Jesus woke up, the storm was raging, and he said, shut up. And it did. Get the thrust and the sense of this miracle here. All right, the storm has stopped. Now Jesus deals with the real problem. What's the real problem? Why are you afraid? Do you not have faith? RSB says, have you not yet faith? New King James, how is it that you have no faith? After all you've seen of me and heard of me, is it possible that you have not yet faith to give you assurance that you're safe when I'm with you?
I almost get the idea, because they say to each other, who can this be? They're beginning to see. Well, in my mind, it's almost like they still don't quite know.
You got it. You go through the Gospels and you find it wasn't until the resurrection that they began to really, like he said in John 16, he's going to bring these things to your mind and you'll begin to understand. And then you'll know these things that I taught you. They were not grasping it like, and see, we need to be careful, because we have the entire Bible, we've been through it many times, we've read it, and you see, if you were there, how would you react? I don't know. I wouldn't boast about, well, okay, I'd have figured it out. I probably wouldn't.
How do we react now?
Amen. Amen.
When tragedies hit.
Yeah.
Do we just sit calmly, or do we go to pieces?
Some do.
We know we've got all of this.
Yeah.
And yet we don't react much better than the disciples.
Good point. This is God. I'm going to give you some observations. Jesus of Nazareth was truly human and truly divine. Two natures in one person. And one of the questions on one of the lessons I teach, or I grade for the prisoners, is, was his human and divine nature ever confused or commingled? And the answer is no. He was always true man as though he were not God, and he was always God as though he were not man. The two natures were never confused. He never abused his being true God to support his human nature. Otherwise, he got in this boat and he went to sleep. He didn't have to.
He knew the storm was coming. He still went to sleep.
Well, he knew the storm was coming. That's a good point. We'll get to that too. And he did. He was tired, and yet he slept. He stills the tempest with a rebuke. So there's his deity. So he's tired. His humanity is at play, but he wakes up and he speaks his storm into quietness. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Verse 8. Psalm 89 at verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now, what just happened? Here's a Old Testament passage, obscure in of itself. It's true in and of itself. But now we know what it meant. When Jesus stilled the storm, he's fulfilling this passage in from the Psalms. Look at Psalm 107 at verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So He guides them to their desired haven. Is that not what we just read in Mark? That's exactly what, I mean, it's almost line for line. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 at verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come to take Him by force and make Him a king, He departed again to a mountain by Himself alone. And I'm not going to drift off into this aside, but the idea that Jesus came in order to establish a kingdom on earth and they reject and so on. We just read the answer to that. They wanted to make Him a king, and it wasn't what He came to do on earth. And when even was come, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. This is right out of Job chapter 9 at verse 8. Job is referring to God, and he said, "He treads upon the sea." Jesus walked on the water. There's Job's prophecy fulfilled. "And drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And He said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received Him into the boat," and watch this, "and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." That's again another fulfillment of the Psalm 107. And somebody pointed out, and I got it in the margin here, there's a second miracle here. He walked on the water, but then the boat was immediately at the shore. And sometimes we miss that phase of the miracle. How is the boat just immediately at the shore? It was out in the middle of the water, and all of a sudden it's at the shore. Jesus manifested every trait that is natural to humanity. He got tired, He got hungry, He got thirsty, He sorrowed, He was angry. Almost every scripture that shows His humanity has very close at hand something to show His deity, and vice versa. Here's a baby. Christmas time. We'll have some studies and lessons on the birth of Christ. Here's a baby. The creator of the universe in the arms of His mother, Mary. True humanity, dependent on her. And what happens? Shepherds come and worship Him. There's humanity and deity side by side. He weeps at the grave of His friend Lazarus. He was truly sorry. "Lazarus, come out of there." There's humanity and deity side by side. For anyone to deny the deity of Jesus the Christ, they must refuse the evidence.
But one personality.
Sir?
I said, but one personality.
One person, yes. Two natures, one person. Exactly. One person. Here's the point. Disciples of Jesus are not exempt from trials and afflictions like every other man. Sometimes they suffer trials because they're followers of Jesus. There's sickness, there's poverty, bereavement, death. There are temptations to be unfaithful. And these trials may come, do come, when Jesus is with us. These men were in the boat with him, and they were tested. And they, in this case, they failed the test. He said, "You have no. Why do you not have faith? I'm with you." Why did Christ wait for them to awake him? John Calvin says, his humanity was asleep, but his deity was awake. They were not going to sink. He expects us to come to him with our needs, and it is good for us to learn of his lordship. Jesus never found, this fourth point, Jesus never found fault with his disciples for trusting him, but he often rebuked their unbelief. We cannot trust him too much. But there is such a thing as presumption and tempting God. And I know I gave this example. I won't belabor it, but I'll just remind you of it. Some many years ago, I was up in Tennessee, and we were going, a visiting preacher and I were going to go hear another preacher preach, and it was way out in the country, and we were sailing down this gravel road way too fast, and I said something. I said, "Don't you think we need to slow down a little bit on this Bay Road?" And some of you people would know who I'm talking about. I won't name him, but he said, "God wants us to get to that meeting." Then I really got scared, because that was a presumptuous thing. We got to the meeting, so he I guess he was right. but I was still scared. Fifth point, whatever the peril, Lord, save me. And he can say, "Peace, be still." He can quiet your storm. Any thoughts, comments? We'll stop at this point today.
Speaking of his deity and his humanity, with him being asleep in the boat, in his humanity he was asleep. And over in Psalms, I think 121, it says that God never slumbers or sleeps.
Yeah, that's what Calvin said. His humanity was asleep. His deity was wide awake.
Okay.
Yeah.
Must not have been listening.
Okay. Hey, you're like a lot of disciples, aren't you, like me? You were going to say something, Brother David.
Weren't there any of the Jews expected the Messiah to come and die on the cross? And
absolutely. Absolutely there were. What about Simeon in the temple? The Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die till he saw the consolation of Israel. There he's holding the baby in his arm. He said, "I can die now. I've seen it."
Well, I'm not talking about those who had an immediate revelation. I'm talking about those who they read Isaiah and they read from the Old Testament. And it seems like they're always expecting a material kingdom. The Messiah set up a material kingdom.
The vast majority of the Jews were looking for a literal kingdom on earth to be delivered from the power of Rome. That was their expectation. That's what they thought the prophets meant. And when Jesus came, he did not meet their expectation.
Right.
And the way they interpreted the prophecies, he would not do, and so they killed him.
There were some.
The disciples we read about. But they were in the minority, very much in the minority. You were going to say something?
No, I just said Aunt Anna, too.
And Anna, yeah, Anna, in the temple with Simeon. So there were, we won't go into this, but I think in that sense, Nicodemus was looking for the right thing. He was lost when he came to Jesus, and the Lord saved him, said, "You must be born again." We won't go through that. But here was a man who was seeking, and he was not resisting like most of them were. Most of them, the Pharisees and the scribes, they followed Jesus around to find something to accuse him of so under the law and their interpretation, they could kill him. That's what, for the most part, they did. Anything else? Okay, thank you.